If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to take it and open to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 together this morning. The book of Revelation paints a stark picture of the Christian life as it really is. It is not all roses. Can I get a witness? The Christian life is treacherous, it's tumultuous, it's dangerous. We live in a world under the influence of a dragon. We come into conflict with beasts and spiritual forces of darkness. Martin Luther, in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." How many of you would vibe with that? Would you just say an amen? You've experienced a world with devils filled that threatens to undo us. But Revelation also makes clear that we don't face the challenges of life in this devil-filled world alone, and that's really good news. First of all, God is with us. That's what Revelation chapter 1 is about. We've seen clearly in Revelation 1 that the framework for understanding life is that Christ is at the center and Christ is with his people. But not only is Christ with us, God gives us the church, and the church is a gift. It's a gift for you, a people to go through this treacherous, tumultuous, dangerous life with. The Christian life is not about me, it's about we. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And that's true. And if the Christians in the first century were going to make it through this dragon-controlled world, they needed the church. And the same is true for you and me. I don't know if you ever have seen some of the National Geographic documentaries of lion hunts. But when lions hunt for zebras, they will often look for the straggler that has gotten away from the herd. The Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking people to devour, and he will often target the Lone Ranger Christian, the one who is isolated from the herd. Listen, in the Christian life, isolation is vulnerability. And so we need the church. And that's important to keep in mind when we turn to Revelation chapter 2, because Jesus' message in Revelation is not written to individuals. It's written to churches, seven real, local, gathered congregations in what is now modern-day Turkey. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the last verse of the previous chapter, John calls these churches lampstands. Lampstand, that's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of thinking about what the church is. It actually gives you the purpose of the church in a nutshell. Here's the purpose of the church in a nutshell. Churches are the people through whom the light of Jesus shines to the world. Amen? Can we say that together? Churches are the people through whom the light of the world of Jesus shines to the world. We are lampstands. We are a city set on a hill. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's seven local churches in Asia Minor which first received the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3 marks the second major section of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is section 1. It's the introduction. It's all about Jesus. Now you come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the second major section, messages to seven churches. Now, the reason that these particular seven churches are mentioned is because they were located on an ancient postal route. Remember, John is exiled on the island of Patmos, which is just off the western coast on the left side of the screen. You can't see it, but it's just to the left. Patmos is there off the western coast of what is modern-day Turkey. So John is going to write the book of Revelation. He's going to give this book to a mail carrier who's going to get on a ship and sail from Patmos to Turkey. And the major seaport on the western coast of Turkey in that day and time was the city of Ephesus. And that's the first letter that is written, the letter to the church of Ephesus. And then the postal route would go in a clockwise manner from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, ending in Laodicea. And that's exactly the order that you see of the seven churches. And so that's why these particular seven churches are selected. Now, these are not the only seven churches in the ancient world, right? We know about all kinds of other churches, Philippi and Colossae and so forth, but these are probably the most prominent churches of their regions. And keep in mind that the number seven is an important number in the book of Revelation. It symbolizes completeness or fullness. So by writing to seven churches, these are representative of all the churches of the ancient world and every church ever since. Now, as you read these messages to the seven churches, each of these letters has a common format. They all basically flow the same way. First of all, there is an address to a particular church. Jesus will write to the angel of the church of fill in the blank. Now, you'll notice, if you notice carefully, that these are letters given to the angel of the churches, and people wonder, what does that mean? Some people say that the angel of the church represents the pastor of each local church, but I would say if you've hung out with any pastors for very long, you wouldn't probably describe them as angels. But some people say it's the pastor of the church. Angel in Greek is angelos, which means messenger. You can translate it messenger. So they say, well, maybe this is a message given to the pastor of each church. Others say that this is a reference to literal angels, that Jesus has sort of a guardian angel for every local earthly church, and that's certainly possible as well. But either way, whether it's a message given to a pastor or to an angel for the church, in both cases, it's written to the angel for the church. And that's how it begins, an address to a particular church. The second element is that there's a statement about Jesus. So Jesus will self-describe himself, right? He will describe himself. In chapters 2 and 3, there's no new information given about Jesus, but he actually is pulling up, kind of scooping the language that was used in Revelation chapter 1 to describe him, right? We've just spent 3 weeks working through Revelation 1, talking about all of these titles and descriptions of Jesus. Well, now, at the beginning of each one of these letters, Jesus scoops up one of those titles or more and describes himself using those, and he describes for particular reasons, for that particular congregation, certain aspects of himself. So there's a statement about Jesus. The third element is that there's a statement about what Jesus knows about each one of these churches, whether good or bad. So Jesus praises them, but he'll also point out certain problems. He'll give them certain commendations, but he'll also give them certain criticisms. Jesus knows what's going on in the churches, and so he says something about that. The fourth element in each of these letters is that there is a call to action. Jesus calls the churches to do something, and he uses encouragements and warnings to get them to move, to get them to do something. And then the fifth and final element of each one of these letters is that there is a promise given from Jesus to each of these churches if they will obey him. If they will endure, if they'll do what he's telling them to do, then he gives them a promise. He calls them overcomers or conquerors. Now, that format, those five elements, that's true in all seven of these letters with a couple of exceptions. Two of the churches require no correction whatsoever. There's nothing bad Jesus has to say about two of these churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And then two of the churches receive no affirmation from Jesus. It's like they're not doing anything right, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. But apart from those couple of exceptions, basically every one of the letters follows the same format. Now, the letters to the seven churches are important because they actually help us understand why the book of Revelation was written in the first place. Alexander Stewart says this well when he says that Jesus is always calling his churches back to faithfulness, repentance, and perseverance. This is the purpose of Revelation. It is not, and I will repeat, it is not a detailed blueprint of end time events, but rather a powerful exhortation to the church to persevere in faithfulness to the end. That is why the book of Revelation was written. And it's important to remember that while the book of Revelation is for us, it wasn't primarily written to us. It was written to seven local churches. So the first question, before we think about how does this matter for my life, how does it apply to me, we need to be thinking about what does this matter for these seven churches. So with that in mind, are y'all ready to jump into Revelation chapter 2? Anybody ready? Okay, let's do that. Let's look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1 of chapter 2, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Let's stop right there. Let's talk about Ephesus for just a moment, because Ephesus was an important city in the ancient world. It was a major financial center. It had the most important seaport in the western coast of Asia. It had a population of about a quarter of a million people, which in that day and time was like a massive city. Someone has called Ephesus the New York City of the ancient world. It was known for the magical arts. If you read the book of Acts, you find that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul preaches the gospel, there are tons of people who are getting saved, a lot of former magicians, people who were sort of acquainted with the dark arts. And when they get saved, they start taking their magic books, like books full of spells and incantations and stuff like that, and they start burning them in this huge fire. That happens in Acts chapter 19. So this is like a center for kind of an underworld center of dark magical arts. Ephesus was also home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Artemis. It was a major political center because it was home, a home for the imperial cult. There were several temples that were built in honor of the Caesars of Rome, including the Temple of Domitian. If you go to Ephesus today, you can actually see ruins of the Temple of Domitian. Domitian was the emperor in Rome when the book of Revelation was written in the mid-90s. And it was there at the Temple of Domitian that the residents of the city of Ephesus would go, and on a regular basis, they would take a pinch of incense, they would throw it into the fire in Domitian's honor, and they would declare, "Caesar is Lord." And that was a regular part of life in the city of Ephesus. Now, right at the heart of Ephesus was a church, and it was an important church. The church at Ephesus, we know, was founded by no one less than the Apostle Paul himself. Paul started the church at Ephesus. He was a church planter. He recruited Priscilla and Aquila to help him nurture this early church. And we know, if you read the book of Acts, you know that Paul leaves, but he actually comes back. He returns to the church at Ephesus, and he spends nearly 3 years basically pastoring this young congregation, which is the longest he ever stayed anywhere, by the way, in his ministry. And he stayed there until he was driven out by the local authorities. And the reason he was driven out by the local authorities is because his preaching of the gospel was disrupting the local economy. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19. At the Temple of Artemis, kind of like if you go to New York City today, if you go to Times Square, you can go, you see all these little gift shops where you can buy little statues of the Statue of Liberty and that kind of thing. Well, if you decided to go on your summer family vacation to Ephesus and you go to do some sightseeing, you go to the worship at the Temple of Artemis, there at the gift shop, you could step in and you could buy a little statue of Artemis that you could take home and worship at your convenience. Isn't that nice? It's like Amazon, right, for ancient worship. You take this little statue home, and you'll have your own little version of Artemis to worship at home. So that's what they were doing at the gift shops there in Ephesus, until Paul shows up, and he starts preaching the gospel. He preaches that there's only one true God. And tons of people start believing this message and giving their lives to Christ. And guess what? Business at the local gift shops for these little Artemis statuettes, business dries up. Because nobody was buying them anymore, because they're not worshiping Artemis anymore. So all the local merchants, the workers at the gift shops, they get ticked off at Paul, start complaining about his ministry, and the local authorities drive him out as a result of it. But he leaves a young protege of his to become the pastor, a young man named Timothy. Timothy becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus until the end of the first century when he is murdered. Who becomes the pastor after Timothy? The Apostle John. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Most people believe that it was at Ephesus that he wrote the gospel of John, until John was exiled to Patmos and kicked out of Ephesus for preaching the gospel as well. So do you see like a little pattern? Like preachers are making trouble, right? Paul, Timothy, John. By the way, this is another freebie. Most people believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a member of the church at Ephesus, because you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, he entrusts his mother to whose care? John. So if John moves to Ephesus to become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, most people believe that Mary would have moved with him and would have been a member of the church at Ephesus, and some people believe that she was even buried there. So can you just think about the names, right, that are associated with the church at Ephesus? Paul, Timothy, John, Priscilla and Aquila, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Can you imagine going to church with the mother of Jesus? Can you imagine pastoring that church? Like, what was the Christmas pageant like with Mary, the mother of Jesus? I mean, I wonder, did they sing "Mary, Did You Know"? Mary's like, "Yes, I did know. I was there." So the church at Ephesus is a very important church in the first century. In fact, it's the center of the Christian movement by the time the book of Revelation was written. And the church at Ephesus was a good church. It was a really good church. It was a kind of church that all of us would want to be part of. In the words of Nacho Libre, it was really good. It was a great church. Jesus commends this church in verse 2. He says, "I know your works and your labor and your endurance." So this means that this was a hard-working church. They were a church that worked and labored, and they were busy for Jesus. One pastor says that this church was buzzing with doing. They worked hard. They were busy doing all kinds of ministries in Ephesus. If you could imagine a kind of ministry that a church ought to have, the church at Ephesus had one of those ministries. Like Martha, they were hard workers. They were busy for Jesus. Not only were they hardworking, they were long-suffering. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. Look down in verse 3. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you've not grown weary. So think about ministry in a place like Ephesus is not easy. That's not an easy context for ministry. It's the New York City of the ancient world. It's a center for the dark magical arts. You've got all these temples to other gods. You know that the leaders of the church were persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Timothy was persecuted. John himself was persecuted. Likely every one of the believers in the church at Ephesus was experiencing suffering of some sort. And Jesus says about that church, you have endured that suffering well. You've been willing to endure hardship for me. When the going got tough, the church at Ephesus got going. So they're hardworking. They are long-suffering. Thirdly, they are theologically discerning. Look what it says in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people. What's the evidence of that? We'll look at the next statement. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be liars. So the church at Ephesus was the kind of church, not only that were hard workers, they were sound in their theology. There were some false prophets running around in Ephesus claiming to be apostles, claiming to have a word from God, claiming to speak on God's behalf, and you couldn't easily pull the wool over the Ephesian believers' eyes. They discerned, they tested the claims of those who were claiming to be apostles, and they weren't afraid to call a spade and call it out when they were found to be liars. So they're not only hard at work as a church, they're busy for Jesus. They're willing to endure hardship for Jesus. They also are sound in their theology. If you went to their website, www.firstbaptistchurchephesus.com, and looked up their statement of faith to like look under the hood and see if they were legit, you would read their statement of faith and you'd say, this church is on point. They are theologically accurate. They care about doctrinal precision. They love the truth. And you would say, good statement of faith. Orthodox, right? They loved the truth, and they hated it when people diverted from the truth. It says that they couldn't tolerate evil people. Verse 6, Jesus says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what is the practices of the Nicolaitans? Nobody knows. This is one of those things that's been lost to history. The Nicolaitans are a group, probably an early group of false teachers that have seeped into the churches. They're mentioned twice in these seven letters. Nobody really knows what false teaching that they were propagating, but it's got to be pretty bad for Jesus to say, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Jesus doesn't say that kind of thing that strongly very often. Jesus says, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, and you hate it also. So this is a kind of church where truth mattered, and that's praiseworthy. Amen? It is good. We can look at a church like this and say, hardworking checks that box. Long-suffering checks that box. Theologically discerning checks that box. This is a good church. John Stott summarizes this church very well. He says they were energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. So we would look at a church like this and say, great church. But there was a problem in the church at Ephesus. All the good things that could be said about them, there was something they lacked. Even though they were hardworking and long-suffering and theological discerning, there was one thing, one crucial thing that the church at Ephesus was missing. While the church rightly worked hard, rightly loved truth, the church at Ephesus did not rightly love. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. But I have this against you. Now, listen, anytime Jesus says something like that to the church ought to pay attention. I have this against you. What does Jesus have against the church at Ephesus, despite all the good stuff? He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Some of you have a translation that says, you have left your first love. Jesus is saying, church at Ephesus, there's so many great things about you. You work hard. You suffer long. You discern the truth. And you used to love well, but you don't anymore. You've lost your first love. Scholars debate about what kind of love this is talking about. Is Jesus referring to the people's love for God, that they've left their love for God? Or is it a reference to their love for neighbor, that they're not loving their neighbors well? Well, that's a dichotomy that we don't have to make. Because in Scripture, love for God and love for neighbor are always connected. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor, right? If you don't love God, you won't love your neighbor. Jesus was even asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second, they didn't ask him what was the second one, but he told them anyway. The second is just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I think what's in view here is that this is a church that is not loving God well or neighbor well. That they've got all kinds of good stuff going on. And they used to be in love with God, and they used to love their neighbor well, but no longer. They've left their first love. Now, we know what first love is. Some of you have experienced that. When I first fell in love with Amy, we spent about just about every available free moment that we had, we spent together. I pinched myself and still pinch myself 18 years later that I still get to be with Amy. And if you know Amy and you know me, you can say a big fat amen to that. I remember the first day that I laid eyes on Amy in 2006. I was a student at Criswell College. Criswell College is a school for preachers. So 90% of the student population is male. Not a lot of females. When somebody like Amy walks in, everybody noticed. Here's this beautiful, gorgeous woman, former volleyball player, Texas A&M University. She walks in, my jaw hits the floor, my eyes pop open, and I start praying. God, I believe it is your will. And you make a way where there is no way. So God, would you just open up the doors, you know, for me to have a conversation? Well, he answered my prayer, power in a prayer, and opened up the door for me to talk to Amy. And when the moment came, it was a disaster. I was so nervous. I couldn't put one word in front of the other. I asked her where she was from. She told me. I made a small town joke that did not go over well. She did not laugh. It was so awkward and so bad that to this day, Amy does not even remember it. She does not remember meeting me. I remember as clearly as it was yesterday. And that's just another evidence of the grace of God, that he's wiped her memory clean. She can't remember how bad that was. But, you know, God's a God of second chances, right? So I start praying again. God, give me another shot at this. And several months pass, we're in class together, and I got my smooth on. I was invited by a friend to go to a birthday party. My friend was interested in Amy and invited me to go as his wingman. Yes, I know what you're thinking. That's the way it went down. We're at the birthday party. Amy's sitting right here. I'm kind of standing back, and this friend who was interested in Amy, he walks by. Well, he's bald. And I crack a bald joke. Listen, if you don't have looks, you got to use humor, right? Can I get a witness? Any brothers in the house? And when I cracked this bald joke about my friend, Amy snorts. And I was like, I'm in. So we started talking, flirting that night. And a couple days later, this was like in the early days of Facebook in 2006, she sends me this little message on Facebook. She slid into my DMs, as they say today. And she said, hey, We lived in downtown Dallas in these apartment complexes. And she's like, hey, I hear that you live close to me. And I was thinking about picking up running again. And I just wondered if you would like to go with me at night. That way I'm not by myself. If you would like to go running with me. Are you a runner? And I said, yes. I am a runner. I run now. So I went to the store and bought some running shoes and picked her up at her apartment for a particular night. We start running down Old Swiss Avenue in East Dallas, and beautiful homes on the left and the right. And I just start praying again, God, I'm about to die. My heart is gonna burst out of my chest. Please make her stop running before me, because I'm not gonna admit that I'm not a runner. And mercifully, she was like, hey, can we just take a breather? And I was like, oh yeah, it's fine. I mean, if you need that, we can take a break. And thank you, Jesus. Power of prayer, folks. I named it and I claimed it. So we just started walking and talking for 2 hours that night and did the same thing the next night and the next night for 2 weeks. Within 2 weeks, I knew I was going to marry Amy. And we spent every available moment together. We had heart eyes every time we glanced at each other. We called each other silly names like Sugar Biscuit and Honey Muffin. We wrote sweet nothings to each other. We were in love. And we still are in love 18 years later. But Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you used to love me. You remember that first love you had for me? You remember what it used to be like when we were in love? You've left that. You don't love me like that anymore. The church at Ephesus, to borrow the words of the Righteous Brothers, they had lost that love and feeling. You know what I'm saying? They weren't in love anymore. Jesus uses this word neglect, abandon. That's the word, a neglect. It's used to describe people who neglect their spouse prior to getting a divorce. That's the word Jesus uses. You have neglected me. You have abandoned me. You used to love me well, but you don't anymore. So what's the problem being addressed here with the church at Ephesus? Well, Juan Sanchez calls it the problem of loveless orthodoxy. Loveless orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, right? Belief, right? So they know a lot about Jesus. They just don't love him very much. They have right doctrine. They just don't have right affection. It's right-headedness, but wrong-heartedness. Right doctrine, wrong love. You've probably seen this. I've seen it. This can express itself vertically or horizontally, right? In love for God or love for one another. I've seen this happen in people's relationship with the Lord. They start off deeply in love with Jesus. But over time, their passion for Jesus cools. I've seen it even in the context of seminary, right? People go to prepare for ministry at seminary, and they start off on fire for Jesus, ready to prepare for ministry, but over time, as their heads are filled with good theological ideas, that's great, their hearts grow cold. It's like they're gathering sticks to build a fire, but the fire goes out while they're gathering the sticks. They have what Paul David Tripp says is a big theological head, spiritual heart disease, and they grow spiritually cold. How many of you enjoy being cold? Anybody? I hate it. It's one of the reasons I don't enjoy winter. We were at a baseball game a couple nights ago, 32 degrees. That's stupid cold. Miserable. I just like down in your bones, you hurt. And I don't enjoy winter because you don't want to do anything. I feel lethargic. Everything dies outside. Nothing can grow. All the beautiful flowers that are on the trees fall off. Have you ever had the experience of being spiritually cold? Where you just don't want to do anything, you're not motivated to get out, you're spiritually lethargic, where nothing seems to be able to grow spiritually, everything seems to be dying spiritually, where the leaves on and flowers on your spiritual tree just seem to be wilting, a kind of winter of the soul. That's what the church at Ephesus was experiencing. Jesus says, you got your doctrine straight, but it doesn't seem like you love me anymore. The fire of your love has gone out. It can happen in our relationship with the Lord. It can also happen in a relationship with other people, our neighbors. Sometimes people's doctrinal distinctives matter to them more than people do. They value truth over love. They're so particular about getting their theology straight that they don't love people well. They even hurt or attack people in the process. As one person puts it, they move from hating the practices of the Nicolaitans to hating the Nicolaitans themselves. But here's the deal. Listen to me, church. Right belief without love is wrong. If you have the right ideas about God and you're even willing to work hard for him, busy for Jesus, willing even to suffer for Jesus, but you don't love others, you have missed the most important thing. So what Jesus says in John's gospel, John chapter 13, Jesus says, I give you a new command. Let's say it together. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. By this, by your love for one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, the distinguishing mark of being a disciple is not busyness for Jesus, suffering for Jesus, or even right theology about Jesus. It is love. How about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If I speak human or angelic tongues, that's impressive, but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, then if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am what? Nothing. Look at the next verse. If I give away all my possessions, if I give over my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Listen to me, church family. If we want to be, I'm not talking about Ephesus now, I'm talking about Mauberly. If we want to be the lampstand that God has called us to be, right, a lampstand, the people through whom the light of Jesus shines to the world. We cannot shine the light of Jesus without the love of Jesus. Amen? Just to put it simply, the church loses without love. Can we say that together? The church loses without love. It doesn't matter where else we might be winning. If you have winning ministries but you lack love, you're losing. If you have winning worship services but you lack love, you're losing. If you have winning in all these other areas but you lack the most central thing, you're losing. The church loses without love. Loveless orthodoxy, having right doctrine without right love, is a walking contradiction. We cannot say that we know God if we don't love God. So let me just ask you, as we start to land the plane this morning, what do you do when you've fallen out of love with Jesus? What do you do when you are in the winter of the soul? What do you do when you've grown spiritually cold? Because I think all of us can probably identify with what that's like. We have all been there at different times, right? A life following Jesus is not all roses. There's sometimes you just go through a dry season. You're in a wilderness, a desert. And what do you do when you're there? Well, I think everything given in this letter that's surrounding verses 2-4 actually gives us some help with that. It actually gives us some help to know what to do when we're spiritually cold. And here's the first thing I want you to know. Jesus says that we ought to become re-enthralled with Jesus. That's the first thing. If you've fallen out of love with Jesus, if you've grown spiritually cold, the first thing to do is to become re-enthralled with Jesus, to be recaptured by the glory and the beauty and the greatness of Jesus. That's what it means to be re-enthralled. When you're in your first love, you're enthralled. But then you have that love that cools off. The secret is to be re-enthralled, to think deeply, to contemplate intentionally the beauty of Jesus. And that's why verse 1 is so important, because verse 1 is this greeting from Jesus. And he describes himself in two different ways. He scoops up language from Revelation chapter 1. And to this loveless church, he says, these are two things about me that you need to think more about. Verse 1, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. Jesus picks those two titles on purpose. He says, if you're out of love with me, if you've grown spiritually cold, you need to think more about these two things. Number one, Jesus holds the right, in his right hand, he holds the seven stars. This reminds us of the bigness of Jesus, the bigness of Jesus. Have you ever thought recently about how big Jesus is? How big is he? He is so big that he holds seven stars in the palm of his right hand. Now, chapter 1, verse 20 tells us what the seven stars represent. It says that these are the angels of the churches. Now, I told you there's two options for understanding what the angels of the churches mean. Either it represents pastors or literal angels. Now, if it represents pastors, then the picture is that Jesus holds pastors in the palm of his right hand, and there they are safeguarded by Jesus. Now, as a pastor, I like that. That's pretty good. But if this is a reference to literal angels, then the picture there is that Jesus is so big, he can hold the most fearsome, awesome created beings you can imagine. He can hold them right in his palm. Think about what we know about angels in the Bible, right? Don't picture in your mind like the little precious moments, fat, chubby baby angels that you can buy at Mardell's that, you know, shoot people with arrows and make them fall in love. That's not angels in the Bible. Angels in the Bible carry swords. They're covered in fire. They are massive warrior beings. When people see angels in the Bible, they hit the deck in fear, and then they're tempted to worship the angels. And the angels always have to say, like, it's no, stand up. I'm a creature as well. Don't worship me. So think about this. When angels show up in the Bible, people bow. When Jesus shows up, angels bow. If the creatures that humans are tempted to worship, worship him, we ought to worship him. This is a sign of the cosmic power and majesty and authority of Jesus. He's authoritative in the cosmos. He holds angelic beings in his hand. He's huge, folks. And Jesus is saying, if you want to fall in love with me again, maybe do some thinking about how great I am. That I'm the kind of great Savior who holds stars in the palm of his right hand. That means Jesus is big. When was the last time you were just re-enthralled with how big and how great Jesus is? Part of dealing with spiritual coldness is simply to be recaptured with a big view of Jesus. Let me ask you, is your view of Jesus too small? Not only does he hold the stars in his hands, Jesus says, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands. Now, why does he say this? Well, chapter 1, verse 20 identifies the lampstands. What are the lampstands representing? The churches. So what's the picture that Jesus is scooping up from chapter 1? He's saying, you feel spiritually cold. You have lost that love and feeling. You've fallen out of love with me. I want to remind you of something. I walk among the churches. What does that mean? If Jesus holding the stars in his right hand points us to the bigness of Jesus, Jesus walking amongst the lampstands points us to the nearness of Jesus. That Jesus is moving in and among the church. In other words, Jesus is with you when you feel spiritually cold. If you have fallen out of love with Jesus, no matter, listen to me, church, no matter how distant you may feel, he is never far from any one of us. And maybe you just need to be reminded today that if you're spiritually cold, it is not because Jesus has walked away from you. Jesus won't ever walk away from you. He will not ever neglect or abandon you. Remember Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, to him who loves us, present active tense, loves, keeps on loving, always loves, never stops loving. In your worst moment, Jesus loves you. In your most rebellious point of your life, in the darkest corner of your experience, there, Jesus loves you. And he'll never stop loving you, even if you've drifted, even if you've wandered, even if you have lost that loving feeling, Jesus is no less in love with you. And that is one truth that if we contemplate it, can stoke up our love for him. Just to think about the fact that even if I've drifted in my love, he's still walking next to me. He is still with you. So let that re-enthrall you with his beauty. Become re-enthralled with Jesus. Number two, become obedient to Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus gives some instruction to the church. And if you're out of love with Jesus, if you're spiritually cold, one of the best things you can do is just go back to obeying Jesus in the basics. Look what he tells them to do. Verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's quite a caution from Jesus. If you don't do this stuff, I might remove your lampstand. What Jesus is saying is a church that deserves to have its doors shut forever is a church that lacks love. So how do we avoid that? Well, Jesus says, remember. First of all, remember. Think back to what it used to be like. How many of you enjoy thinking about the good old days? For some of you, that was 2012. For me, it was the 90s. Any 90s kids here? It was the best time. Jesus is saying, think back to the heights you once reached, from which you have fallen. Think back to what it used to be like at the beginning. Remember, call to your mind the good old days in your walk with Jesus. Anybody remember what that was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? You remember? I remember July 27, 1999. I remember the night, the place. I remember that week. I remember the weeks after where I'm going home and telling my family, my friends, that I'm in love with Jesus. Jesus says the first step is just to think back to what it used to be like. Remember from where you have fallen. Number two, repent. Repent means to turn around. If you are drifting from Jesus and growing spiritually cold because you're moving in this direction, whatever direction you're heading in that's getting you further from Jesus, turn around and go the other direction. That's what repent means. Do a spiritual U-turn. Now, I don't know how the word repent strikes you. I remember the person holding the sandwich board on the street corner in Houston growing up that had a sign that said, "Turn or burn." It's like, ooh, repent was a very harsh word. But in the Bible, repent is a word of grace. Repent is the word a spurned lover uses to say, "Come home. I still want you." That's what Jesus is saying. Isn't that an encouragement to know that if I've grown spiritually cold, Jesus would look at me and what he would actually say to me is, "Come home. I still want you." That's what it means to repent. Turn around. Come back to him. Number three, restart. Restart. Jesus says, do the things you did at the first. Go back to the beginning, Jesus says. Back to the basics. Back to the stuff you did when you were first in love with Jesus, right? This is true in marriage. If you fall out of love in marriage, it's happened to us in our marriage. We have had a great marriage, 18 years, except for the seventh year. Year seven was not a good year. Fell out of love for a whole year. We didn't love each other. We didn't even like each other. But it's a good practice. This is what we did. It's a good practice to go back and start doing the things that you did when you first fell in love. Write the sweet notes. Buy her flowers. Go on date night. Say the sweet nothings. Bring sugar biscuit back. And just see what God does with that. I can tell you what he did in our marriage. He brought us out of the pit. It just took a long time. In our relationship with the Lord, this is a good practice as well, right? Do you remember the things at the start of your Christian walk, the things that you did? You were passionate to feast on the Bible, and you were passionate to spend time in prayer. You were passionate to share Jesus with everyone you met and be with the church every time that you could and to serve in every kind of ministry and take all the mission trips. Jesus is just saying a simple way to allow your love for Jesus to be rekindled, to stoke that flame, is simply to go back to obeying Jesus in the basic things you did at first. And you would be amazed at how, by just practicing what is called the normal means of grace, how God can use that in your life, right? A long obedience in the same direction, just committing to do the basics with Jesus well over the long haul, how that can sustain your love for him over time. So become obedient to Jesus. And then third and finally, be motivated by the promise of Jesus. Jesus says, be recaptured with a vision of me. Understand who I am. Be re-enthralled with me. Become obedient to my instruction. Remember, repent, restart. But then he gives in verse 7 a concluding promise that serves as a motivation for the church to come back to their first love. Verse 7, let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is evoking a memory. The Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. He's saying, think back to the Garden of Eden. You remember there was a tree, special tree in the Garden of Eden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to love me so much. You can eat all the other trees, but I want you to love me more. And I don't want you to eat from this one tree. And it was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve chose to be independent from God and to love something else more than God. And they were exiled out of Eden. Because they chose to love something more than God, it created distance. And that's what happens every time when our love for him grows cold and we love other things more than him, fellowship is broken and distance is created. So how beautiful the promise that Jesus says, if you'll return to your first love, if you'll just come back home, you can eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Jesus is saying, if you'll come back to me, it's like a restoration of garden privileges. It's like a return to Eden. If loving something more than God creates distance, loving God above all else restores intimacy and all the benefits that go with that. I love that Jesus includes this because it's not all warnings. This is a positive encouragement, a motivator. Jesus is saying, let this entice you to return to your first love. There's a father who had several children. He only had one son, though. And he was super close with this one son. From the time that that son was little, he was like his dad's mini-me. They looked alike, they liked the same things, and they always hung out together. Every time the dad would go, even like run errands at Home Depot, young man would love to just tag along, just to be with his dad. His dad was at his son's ball games. Every time he played, dad was there. They had a super tight relationship, two peas in a pod. Until that young man hit teenage years. And like so many of us, in his teenage years, he rebelled. And the rebellion got worse and worse and worse until at 18, he decided he would run from home. And his dad let him. His dad, who still loved him, of course, let him leave. But the final thing that the dad said to the son before the son left home was this: son, you can go, but I want you to remember, my door will always be unlocked for you. If you're spiritually cold and you've fallen out of love with Jesus, let me be one person in your life this morning to just remind you that no matter how far you have wandered, the one who holds stars in his hands and is with his people says to you, if you'll come home, I want you. If you'll come home, my door will always be unlocked for you. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is in Jesus. Lord, your warnings are a grace. Your instructions are a grace. Your promises are a grace. So, Lord, I pray this morning that your grace will be an enticement. If there's anyone here today who would be bold enough to admit that they've grown spiritually cold, I pray that your beauty and your grace would entice them to come home. That's only possible through the power of your Spirit. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.